Jesus, our blessed Redeemer, thank you for redeeming us from the curse of the law. Thank you that it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and this not of ourselves, lest someone should boast. Thank you, Lord, it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that on you we stand. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being in us, for being with us, for being around us. Father, for lavishing your love upon us. Lord, I pray that this psalm, Psalm 2, would speak to us, that you would speak to us individually and corporately. Convict where it is needed, uplift where it is needed, but ultimately, may your great holy name be exalted. Amen. If you've looked at the news over the last few weeks, you might be surprised a little bit at some of the headlines. They can be startling. I'm just going to read a few of those to you. For example, British hotel replaces bedside Bibles with 50 Shades of Grey. Or California college professor planned shooting at high school after his son's suicide. Boy clings to life after father's murder-suicide. Aurora tragedy, one of the worst mass shootings in U.S. history. Or, where was God in the Aurora massacre? These stories are really just the tip of the iceberg. There are many more. And they beg many questions when you just read the headline without even reading the story. First question might be, why? Why did this happen? Or what was the purpose in this? Or what's the underlying reason for this? What does God think about this thing that happened? What's God even doing about this thing? What should we do? So these questions are important. Very important. And they all have answers. And as God is willing, we're going to address all of those questions today. See, these types of issues aren't new. They're very old. And I'd like to just quote a wise man who once said in Ecclesiastes 1:9, "That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun." See, as such, the wise man's father once made a similar observation about the era in which he once lived. He asked a simple question, and it's found in Psalm 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing?" So this question was inspired by the Holy Spirit a long time ago. 3,000 years ago, written by King David of Israel. It was a good question. It remains a very good question. In that question, there are two statements of fact. Number one, the nations rage. And secondly, the peoples plot vain things. So the nations rage. Who are the nations? So this psalm is quoted in Acts chapter 4, which gives us an answer to that question. The nations are the Gentiles. The nations are the non-Jews. And what are the Gentiles doing? According to Psalm 2:1, they rage. The Hebrew root word for rage is to be tumultuous or to rage. In the book of Acts, the Greek word is phruasso. It gives a little bit of depth of understanding to this word rage. It means to behave arrogantly. Or it means to be like an uncontrolled horse. So this is raging. And this really well describes the state of the world that we have today. It describes the headlines that I read to you earlier. People, devoid of self-control, often quite arrogantly, rage. So, this isn't a joke. We know it's to be true. The nations rage and the peoples plot vain things. Who are the peoples? Well, according to Acts chapter 4, the peoples are the peoples of Israel. So the Gentiles rage and the people of Israel plot vain things. Really, they both do both. What are the people of Israel doing? Vain things. What does vanity mean? The Hebrew word here, reek, means something empty. It's meaningless. It's completely without purpose. This is what the peoples are doing. And remember what Solomon, a wise man, once said, all is vanity. All is purposeless, except one thing, to fear God and to keep his commandments. See, but clearly the nations and the peoples, the Gentiles and the Jews, aren't doing this very well. We're raging. We're plotting vain things. It was true 3,000 years ago when David penned this verse, and it's true today. So then you ask yourself, okay, the nations rage and the people plot vain things. What exactly are they doing? So we'll go back to Psalm 2, verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Okay, this is what they're doing. The kings and the rulers, the nations and the peoples, they have gathered together. They do gather together. Why? They're conspiring against the Lord and his anointed. They've done it in the past. They're doing it today. They're against Yahweh. They're against the Messiah. They are anti-Christ. And do you think that there are anti-Christs in the world today? Of course there are. So, of course, even in the first century, the Apostle John said, 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour. And as if you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it is the last hour. See, the nations and the peoples of the earth are largely Antichrist, and therefore they are either actively or passively engaged currently in ways to be against the Lord, to seek to supplant his law or his will. Well, why? What's the purpose of the nations and the peoples raging against the Lord and his anointed? Psalm 2, verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. See, the nations and the peoples have conspired against the Lord and his anointed because they reject his sovereignty. They don't want to be subject to God's bonds, to God's cords, to God's will, to God's law. They seek independence from the rule of God and his Messiah. So nations and peoples pass laws that seek to supplant God's laws, that seek to subvert his sovereignty. I'll just list three from our own country. So in 1948, the Supreme Court declared that it was unconstitutional for Christians to teach Christianity in the public school systems because it violated the separation of church and state. Then in 1962, the Supreme Court declared, oops, school-sponsored public prayer, can't do that. And then in 1980, the Supreme Court declared that, oh, the posting of the Ten Commandments is unconstitutional. These are just very small examples. If you scour the nations of the earth, of course, you can see that, for example, there are laws on the books in which you are to profess Christianity or to convert from the national religion, whatever that happens to be, to Christianity will result in fines, imprisonment, torture, or state-sponsored or vigilante-sponsored death. So the nations rage, the people plot vain things against the sovereign rule of the Messiah. They seek independence from God and his will. Well, what's the underlying reason for this rebellion? Well, we know from the book of James, chapter 1, verse 15, we have some individual responsibility here. See, for when desire, whether it's in your heart or in your mind, when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin, when it is full grown, it brings forth death. The nations rage and the peoples plot vain things because we have this sin problem. We know of this sin problem. We're individually accountable for the ungodly desires that we embrace that lead into sin and death. But there's something else at work. there's someone else at work responsible in part for the nation's raging. And you know him, the enemy, Satan. See, he rejected the sovereignty of God and his Messiah a long time ago. Since the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, since the permeation of creation with sin and death, you remember God's prophetic declaration that the seed would come who would crush the serpent's head. Satan has been aware of this prophecy for a long time. So, what was his response to that? Satan decided that he would, prior to the birth of the Messiah, knowing that he would emerge from the nation of Israel, he would desire to crush him. So, reading from Revelation chapter 12. The dragon, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, stood before the woman, who is Israel, who was ready to give birth, to devour her child, the Messiah, before he was born. Satan knew God's plan, so he tried to counteract it by trying to kill the Messiah once he was born. But sometime after Jesus' birth, you know, Satan's plans didn't work out very well. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said, "Take Jesus and his mother to Egypt." So Satan was unable to crush Jesus after he was born. Of course, later in Jesus' life, through his death, which Satan probably thought temporarily was a victory for him, was not. Because through Jesus' death, as we know, he atoned for sin, he annulled the power that Satan had over those whom he had in bondage, and Jesus began to plunder the strong man's goods. Things were not going very well for Satan. And of course, Jesus rose from the dead. He disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. See, the Messiah had made a public spectacle of Satan. Of course, that was very easy for Jesus to do. Satan, who is now a defeated but not yet fully crushed and vanquished foe. So, how has Satan responded to this fact? Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. See, the dragon was enraged with the woman, who is Israel. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Satan is enraged with Israel. He's enraged with Christians. Beloved, believe it, you're at war. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is the ruler of this world. He is the god of this age. And most nations and peoples, whether they know it or not, whether they believe it or not, they are in spiritual bondage. They submit to the limited and localized sovereignty of Satan, and they therefore rage and plot vain things against the Lord's rule, just like Satan. So yes, we're individually responsible for our sin, but there is an enemy at work which is causing the nations to rage and plot vain things against the Lord and his anointed. Okay, so we understand this. David understood this when he wrote Psalm 2. So what's his response? What's his initial response to this rebellion? Psalm 2, verse 4. It's a declaration, implicitly. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. David declares the sovereignty of God, independent of what the nations and the peoples think they are doing in resisting the sovereignty of God. David asserts, no, God is sovereign. The word used for Lord here, Adonai. Adonai means sovereign, absolute sovereign. Earlier in the psalm, he uses Yahweh, the personal covenant name for God. Now David is declaring, God is sovereign amidst all of this nonsense. What should our response be today? When you read all of these headlines, when you talk with people, when you experience the madness, we'll start here. Assert the absolute sovereignty of God. Now, begs the question, though, if God is absolutely sovereign, if God is in control, we still have all of these things happening. So what does God think about the rebellion? Okay. So David answers this for us also in Psalm 2, verses 4 and 5. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. So the Lord thinks at least in three ways, according to these verses, about the rebellion against him. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. It's laughable. It's preposterous. Just think about it. Limited, finite, flawed humans, individually and corporately, think that they can somehow overthrow the sovereign of creation, who is infinite in every possible way, who is omnipotent and omniscient. So the rebellion, the raging and the plotting of vain things, it's laughable. Secondly, the Lord shall hold them in derision. It's derisive, it's contemptuous, it's unworthy of respect, it's worthless. And then thirdly, God shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. He's not pleased at this rebellion. In fact, he's quite angry. God is infuriated at this global rebellion against him. Okay? This is how God views the rebellion. What has he done about it? What is he doing about it? What will he do about it? David answers that question also. Verse 5, he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Two things. Shall speak, he shall distress. Distress is an interesting word. It can be also translated as to disturb or to terrify. In fact, most translations which you use would put terrify there. ESV, NLV, NIV, NASB. Terrify, I think, is a much better word in this particular case, especially when you think of Psalm 2, verse 1. The people's plot vain things. The people are vain, and all is vanity except for the fear of the Lord. So it would make sense for those peoples, those nations who don't fear God, to learn how to fear God. And what is one way to learn how to fear God? God can put that fear in you. God can terrify you. Now, that's a harsh thought. Todd has mentioned this recently in how God can bring terror or calamity into your life to get your attention. Let me read from the book of Revelation about a time that has not yet come on how God will distress the peoples. I, the Apostle John, looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? Why will these mighty men be hiding and cowering in fear and wishing their death from the collapsing mountains? Because they're going to be terrified of the Messiah, the Lamb of God. See, God shall distress the nations and the peoples in his deep displeasure. That's one of the two things that God has done and is doing. But what else is he doing? God speaks. And I like this the most. It's well captured in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. See, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. And where do we find a reliable, authoritative record of what God has communicated to us through the prophets? We all know. His scripture, his word, the 66 books that comprise our canon. And God continues to speak through them today. Now, God continues to speak through Psalm 2, which I find most interesting. If we look at the next few verses, 6 through 9, you'll see three people. Remember, the Holy Spirit has inspired David to write Psalm 2. If we look at verse 6, this is actually a declaration of the Father speaking to the Son. If we look at verses 7 through 9, we have a statement of the Son recalling what the Father has said to him. So God speaks 3,000 years ago through this psalm. He revealed the Trinity in a cloaked type of way, in a concealed type of way, long before Jesus was born and before the doctrine of the Trinity explicitly being taught by Jesus and the disciples. So what about the triune God? What has he said? Psalm 2, verse 6. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Just remember, God is sovereign. And so in the middle of this rebellion, he says, I've set my king, the Messiah, on my holy hill of Zion. See, Messiah Jesus is that king, the king whose kingdom is not going to pass away. And now this is what Jesus says that the Father said to him in Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. See, Messiah Jesus, the king who shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. It's amazing. He's declared here 1,000 years before his birth as the begotten Son of God. The Messiah, the anointed in Psalm 2, is declared to be the begotten Son of God. So the Jews, for a long time, knew this. They just didn't know who he was. They didn't know his name. Maybe you recall the proverb of Agur, Proverbs 34. Who is ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? What is his son's name? Tell me if you know. See, the identity of the Messiah, the begotten Son of God, was a mystery to the Jews for centuries. But of course, we know that the mystery has been revealed. We know that the begotten Son of God is Jesus Christ. And let me read from the Gospel of John just a little bit to emphasize this point. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life. The life was the light of men, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through. This is who he is, Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. See, we know Messiah Jesus is the only begotten Son of God whom David was inspired to write about 3,000 years ago. There's something else interesting that, according to the Apostle Paul, is cloaked as an allusion in these verses as Jesus being the begotten Son of God. In Acts chapter 13, Paul says that this was an allusion to Jesus, the Messiah, rising from the dead. Let me just read Acts 13, 32 to 33. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled for us, their children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. According to Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, this was an allusion 3,000 years ago to the raising of Jesus from the dead. So Paul went on to say, now that we know the Messiah, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified from the law. This is the message that David finishes with in Psalm 2. See, in the view of the Messiah's sovereignty, of his divinity, of his absolute rule, what is God's final exhortation? Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. And remember, he's speaking this to those in rebellion. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. So in the middle of all of this, the sovereign God exhorts us in five ways. Be wise, that is, be prudent, right? Exercise good judgment. Secondly, be instructed, be admonished, be willing to receive the word of the Lord and apply it in your lives. Third, serve the Lord with fear. End your rebellion, no matter how great or how small. Serve God. Stop serving the enemy. Serve God. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, so serve him with fear. Fourthly, rejoice. This is a good exhortation for us. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, break forth in song, and rejoice and sing praises. And fifth, the last exhortation that God gives us through this psalm is to kiss the Son. Pay homage to the Son. Worship the anointed Son of God. Of course, that then begs the question, why? Why should we kiss the Son? Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Why should we kiss the Son? Because if you don't kiss the Son, if you don't worship the Son, if you don't pay homage to the Son, then you are one day going to be subject to his eternal, just, abiding wrath. That's why you should kiss the Son. So we all remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever so believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Read down a few more verses. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has life. He who does not believe in the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Kiss the Son, or be subject to his eternal abiding wrath. That leads to another question, though. How? How do you kiss the Son? How do you worship the Son? Do I work very hard at it? Do I find all the rules I can in the Scriptures and diligently obey them to the best of my ability? What works shall we do that we may work the work of God? David answers that question too in Psalm 2, verse 12. How do you kiss the Son? Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. To kiss the Son, you need to put your trust in him. You need to put your faith in him. And of course, faith in Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, really involves three things. You trust in, well, first you have knowledge. You learn about Jesus. You learn about him primarily from the Scriptures. You learn about who Jesus was, who Jesus is, who Jesus will always be. That's knowledge. Faith also involves belief. Belief is taking that knowledge which you have of Christ and believing it to be true. You can know a lot of things that you believe to be untrue. Faith requires knowledge about Christ and believing that knowledge to be true. But we know from the book of James, even the demons believe and tremble. So knowledge and belief aren't quite enough. Faith ultimately involves trust. You must be willing to take that which you know about Christ and believe to be true and submit to it, ultimately to submit to him as your Savior and Lord. That's trust. This is how we kiss the Son. You submit to Jesus in faith. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Then, of course, there's a nice promise that's tucked into this. We are saved by grace through faith. We trust in Jesus. And if you do, you're blessed. You want to be blessed by God, beloved? All you need to do is trust in Jesus. So, what's the primary application of Psalm 2? Straightforward. End your rebellion, no matter how small or how great. Come to Jesus in faith. Put your trust in him. Kiss the Son. What's the second application of Psalm 2? Pray, and then boldly exhort others to likewise kiss the Son and be blessed. This is a direct application that comes from Acts chapter 4. After the apostles had gathered together with the disciples, they quoted from Psalm 2. And they said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? And the kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. And then they said, Lord, grant to your servants that with all boldness that we may speak your word. And when they had prayed, the place where they assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. So Psalm 2 is an exhortation for us today. We need to kiss the Son. We need to pray. And we need to exhort others to do likewise. Kiss the Son. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, you are too good. You are too holy. But thank you, Lord, for lavishing your love upon us. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for preserving it for us. Thank you for revealing to us by your Spirit, Jesus Christ, that we could know him and know you. And thank you, Lord, that in your presence there is joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you deliver us from the wrath that it is to come. And that through faith in you, we are blessed. And Lord, we are blessed in so many ways. Thank you, Father, because you bless us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And Lord, thank you that you wrote these words, that you have written many words in your book, that we would experience fellowship with one another and fellowship with you, that our joy would be full. And so now, Lord, I ask that you would lead us into communion, that you would draw us nearer to you, nearer to your heart, that we would be able to sense the intimacy of your presence, that we would be able to worship you in spirit and in truth. Amen.